So I learned something new this week. Apparently hoarding toilet paper is a thing now. For those of you who maybe haven't been watching the news or on social media, this coronavirus is playing havoc with our collective sanity, I think. And it's got me wondering a little bit about how does our society go where they believe that they have to go grab as much toilet paper as they can to save themselves. I also learned a new word this week. I'm going to try and pronounce it, acartohygiophobia. That apparently is the morbid fear of running out of toilet paper. So any of you experienced that this week? It was funny because I think it was like Tuesday or Wednesday, Pam and I were talking about this, and Pam goes, "Oh shoot, I don't think we have very much left." So there was a couple of calls to friends, and one of our friends happened to be at the store the next day, and she called Pam, "Hey Pam, there's like 2 packs left, you want me to grab you one?" And so that friend helped us out and grabbed us a pack, so we're doing okay. But it did get me wondering if some of you are in the same boat that Pam and I were in earlier this week, as we're talking about it, and you're mentally checking your reserves right now, and you're thinking to yourself, "Brent, could you spare a square?" We'll get to that a little bit later. But just for interest's sake, just in case you, I know none of you ever think this way, I just have a weird way of thinking. Have you ever wondered how much as a church we spend on toilet paper in a year? It's just over $1,000 we spend on toilet paper for our church. Crazy how much toilet paper we need just to get through life. This coronavirus, though, I think is demonstrating to us once again that if you don't have something that brings you security, if you don't have a foundation that you rely on, things can throw you off quite easily. Right? Like even toilet paper can lead to paranoia, panic, and even fear. The disciples, I think, knew a little bit of and understood a little bit of what our culture is going through right now. If you've ever read the story of Jesus, you'll realize that near the end of his life, he is being hounded, persecuted, threatened by the religious leaders of his day. And at one point, he leaves the Jerusalem area to go out to Galilee and other areas just to get away from that pressure, until the time comes when he knows that as part of God's plan, that he needs to go to Jerusalem to die. And there's conversations that the disciples have that when Jesus finally says, "We're going to Jerusalem," they kind of look at each other and I guess they say, "Well, I guess we'll go too, even though we may die." And so you enter into this discussion, into this time of Easter, and we're coming up to that in about 6 weeks. And so I thought it would be good for us as we move towards Easter to spend some time looking at the Thursday before Good Friday, the Thursday before Easter Sunday. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26 and looking at a number of things that Jesus goes through, a number of things Jesus does, a number of things Jesus experiences. And in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 17, you find him at the end of his time of debating with the religious leaders, at the end of a number of things, and it is about to be the Passover, which is on the Friday. And in Matthew 26, verse 17, it says this, "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread," which is the Passover, another word for that, "the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him the teacher says, 'My appointment time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'You have said so.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine again from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." It's preparation day, and the disciples and Jesus are in Jerusalem, not their hometown. And it is busy in Jerusalem. Passover in Jerusalem was like the biggest day of the year, is the biggest festival of the year. There would be pilgrims after pilgrims coming to the temple in order to celebrate Passover at the temple so they could do the sacrifice and they could have the Passover lamb and celebrate with their family and friends. And so it would be chaotic, it would be busy. And Jesus basically tells his disciples, "I know it's busy, but go find me a place to do this." And the disciples say, "Okay, maybe give us a little bit more." And so he goes on to tell them, look, just go into the city, you'll find a certain man. If you read other accounts and other gospels, we find out that Jesus actually gives him the disciples a little bit more of a descriptor of how to find this guy. They're told to go look for a guy carrying water, which to us goes, okay, sure. But for a Jewish guy, that would make sense. A guy carrying water would stand out because that really wasn't guy work for Jews. If you read even the rest of the New Testament, you realize, and even the Old Testament, who got the water from the wells? It was the women, right? And so women would go out, fill their jugs, come back with the water. So to see a guy carrying a water jug would stand out. And so the disciples obviously go. They find this guy, go to the guy's master's house, and have this conversation with him. I find it interesting that obviously the disciples do not know who this guy is. Otherwise, I think Jesus would say, you know what? Go to Larry's house. You know, not that Larry, the one that lives in Old Jerusalem, that Larry. Then we're going to have Passover at his place. They don't know this guy. And yet they just, without question, seem like as if Jesus does this all this time. Just go to this certain guy and he's going to give us his house. This guy who has no name has always impressed me when I read the accounts of the Last Supper. Here is an individual who obviously owned a house, so he had a little bit of wealth. I don't know if he knew Jesus. I am certain that he knew God. And I am certain that he was willing to obey God. And I don't know if God pre-warned him, if God told him that Jesus was coming. All I know is that when Jesus made the ask, this guy opened his home to Jesus. I don't know if this guy had a big house and whether when Jesus asked, hey, I need to have a place for Passover for my disciples to come, whether this guy gave him his house and then had to go to another person's house. Or whether he had a big enough house that he had a spare room where Jesus could come with his disciples and so that it didn't interrupt his own Passover party, but you could have two at the same time. I don't know. All I know is that he was willing to open his house and receive Jesus when Jesus came to him. Which I think begs the question for you and I, when Jesus shows up in your life, are you willing to receive him? When Jesus shows up in your life, are you willing to say, yes, Jesus, I will do what you're asking me to do, even if it causes inconvenience? even if you're not expecting it. I think most of us here would like to say, yeah, of course, Brent. Of course, when Jesus shows up, I'm ready. I'm in the game. I'm ready to go. But I don't think that's always the case if we're honest. Because I don't know about you, when Jesus shows up in my life, it's usually when it's inconvenient. I've got plans. I've got parties to go to. Well, maybe not, but I've got plans. I got things I want to do. Jesus, you're asking me to do what? You're asking me to do something different than what I've planned? I mean, in some ways, for some of you, it was mentioned earlier in the service that we're trying to do a spring break thing for one of the schools that we're involved in. And if God is tapping you on your shoulder to say, hey, you need to be a part of that, you're like this homeowner. And God is coming to you and saying, hey, I got something for you. Are you willing to receive it? And you're going, well, God, actually, I had plans that week for spring break with my kids. Here's the thing. God doesn't need all of us to be part of that spring break camp at James Hill. But he does need some of us. And for some of you, God is going to come to you and he's saying, hey, I need you for this. And the question that you have to answer is the same question that this homeowner had to answer when the disciples showed up at his door and said, Jesus needs your upper room for the Passover. His choice was yes or no. And obviously, Scripture tells us that he said yes. I will receive Jesus when he shows up in my life. I will receive and do what Jesus asked me when he asked me to do something, even if it is convenient. So the disciples go out, they secure the location. As part of Passover, there's four main elements to Passover that you had to prepare for the meal. You had to get unleavened bread, you had to get some herbs, which were bitter, you had to get wine, and you had to get the lamb. And for the lamb, you actually had to go to the temple to have it sacrificed, and the blood spilt, and then you would receive back the lamb, which you then took home and roasted, so that it would be part of the Passover meal. And so you think about that. Jesus asked his disciples to go do this. It's not just something like running down to 7-Eleven, picking up a bag of chips to come back to the party. It was an in-depth process that took time. So they're out doing all this. And finally, at the end, the evening comes and everyone's there. There's Jesus and his 12, and they're sitting there at a low table. They're probably on cushions, either sitting on them or reclining. And Jesus comes along and says, look, guys, one of you guys is going to betray me. Wow. Matthew tells us that the disciples' response was is that they were very sad. They were very grieved. Interestingly, they weren't shocked. That's not what it says. They were sad. And I think part of that is because Jesus, if you read the gospel accounts, had been over and over and over again telling them that the reason he was coming to Jerusalem was to die. So they're not shocked in that sense, but I think they're sad because I don't think they actually realized that one of them would betray Jesus. And you can see it in their questions. It's not me, Jesus. And it's like they go around the room. Not me, not me, not me, not me, not me, not me. I find it very interesting that the disciples couldn't pick out that it was Judas. It seems that they had no idea that it was him. And so it leads me to two thoughts on that matter. One is that outwardly, Judas looked no different than the rest of them. John chapter 13 also tells us about the Last Supper, gives us a couple more details about Judas, and tells us that Judas was their money guy. He was their treasurer. He was the guy that got all the money that was given, and then he paid for everything that they had to pay for. I mean, you don't put someone who's untrustworthy in charge of the money, do you? No, most of us go, okay, who's trustworthy? They get to handle the money. And so there is Judas with the money being the responsible guy, the guy that got things done, the guy that took care of everybody, the guy that was good with details. And none of the disciples seemed to suspect that Judas would be the one that would betray Jesus. And here's another fascinating thing that I find. It would seem that Jesus never treated Judas any different than the rest of the disciples. Jesus never gave any indication, even though he knew that Judas would be the one that would betray him. He never changed how he talked to him. He never changed how he dealt with them. He continued to treat Judas like he did everyone else, so that none of the disciples would have any idea who would end up betraying Jesus. There is an interesting response as you look at this passage when Jesus is going around the circle. And he goes, and the disciples, it says, you know, it's not me, it's not me, it's surely not me. And then he gets to Judas. And what's the disciples' response? It says, surely you don't mean me, Lord. And after the first guy said it, it seems like everyone else basically copied him. Surely you don't mean me, Lord. Surely you don't mean me, Lord. And then he gets to Judas, and Judas, who is sitting on his left-hand side, says this, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. I never noticed this before. But Judas uses a different term to refer to Jesus than the rest of the disciples. The rest of the disciples called him Lord. When it gets to Judas, who's at the end of the circle, end of the line, he says, surely it isn't me, Rabbi. Rabbi meaning teacher. If you look at Matthew, Matthew, in his writing and telling us of Jesus' story, he writes, and when he's talking about people and how they respond to Jesus and what they call him, he only uses the word Lord for people who have placed their faith in Jesus. In fact, we don't have any recorded spots in the gospel where Judas is recorded as referring to Jesus as Lord, only referring to him as Rabbi. Which gives us an indication of where Judas's heart really was. Outwardly, he looked like the rest of them. Outwardly, he did stuff like the rest of them. But inwardly, in his heart, he didn't have Jesus as Lord. He thought Jesus was a teacher. He thought Jesus was worth modeling his life after. He thought Jesus would be a good guy to attach to the coattails and have Jesus take him along in this wonderful adventure. But when it comes down to it, it seems that Judas never got to the place where he would say, Jesus, you're my Lord. I wonder how many of us in this room are like Judas this morning. I mean, no one's questioning you. You look like you fit in with everyone else. You know how to talk. You might be serving somewhere. You might be giving. You go to community group. Outwardly, no one would be able to tell they'd have no idea that you're not really a Jesus follower. You just look like one. And yet, in your heart of hearts, you've never made Jesus Lord of your life. You see, Jesus is sitting there, and after Judas says that, he basically says to him, dude, we both know it's you. And if you're a Judas this morning, here's what I can tell you. You can fool everyone else here, but you can't fool Jesus. You can't. You can do and try as hard as you can to look like a Christian. But if in your heart of hearts, you haven't made Jesus Lord of your life, you can't fool Jesus. He knows. He knows. And here's why it's so important that you come face to face with that realization, because it is a decision you have to make. And in verse 23, Jesus replies to them after he had gone around the circle before he got to Judas, says, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." John 13 tells us that Jesus actually broke a piece of the unleavened bread and gave it to Judas, which in the Passover ceremony would be a huge honor because Jesus is the host. He's sitting at the head of the table and he breaks the unleavened bread. And if the host gave you a piece of the bread, like handed it to you, it meant that you had honor in his presence. And so Judas takes that bread and Jesus takes his bread and they dip it and they eat. And Jesus says, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him," which Jesus is saying he will die. He's quoting here or referring here to Psalm 41:9 that says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread will turn against me." He's referring back to that psalm as part of prophecy. And he says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." You see, our decisions when it comes to Jesus have real consequences. I have had conversations over time when it comes to Judas, and a number of people have come up to me and say, "Brent, I believe Judas is in heaven." And I go, "I'm sorry, but I don't think you're right." And you look at this passage and Jesus says, "But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And then if you flip over to John 17, where Jesus is praying in the upper room still for his disciples. And in that John 17, verse 12, it says, he's praying to the Father, "None of these have been lost." And he's referring to his disciple, "except the one doomed to destruction," so that scripture would be fulfilled. You see, Judas's betrayal has real consequences. Judas's decision not to follow Jesus, Judas's decision not to make Jesus Lord of his life has real consequences. It leads to his destruction. It leads to his eternity in hell. Now, we don't have a great insight into why Judas betrayed Jesus. We do know, or it seems, that maybe because he was paid 30 pieces of silver, that money seemed to be more important to him than Jesus. He ended up coming to a place where he willingly went to the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and said, "What will you give me in order for me to betray Jesus?" And in that act of betrayal, it ended up costing him everything. And here's the thing, we're no different than Judas. Each and every one of us has to make a decision when it comes to Jesus. And our decision will have consequences. They may be good consequences, or they may be bad consequences. But how we come to Jesus always has consequences. This is not a neutral discussion. It has an impact for everyone. And then you get to verse 26, and this is where Jesus changes the Passover to become a supper. You see, the cup and the bread are profound symbols of the most important event in human history. And I don't know when was the last time you spent some time just dwelling on that fact, that the cup and the bread are symbols of the single most important events in human history. I think if we spent more time thinking about that and through that, every time we celebrated the Lord's Supper, it would bring us to a place that probably would require us to be a little bit more humble, maybe even a little bit more reserved, definitely more intentional in terms of how we approach the Lord's table, how we approach this supper. See, as part of the Passover meal, as I shared earlier, there were four elements to it: the bread, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the wine, and the sacrifice. And so Jesus, interestingly enough, uses the bread, not the lamb. And there's a reason for that. You see, as part of the Passover, and if you're not sure what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the Passover was a celebration by the Jews remembering what God had done for them. When God had rescued them from slavery out of Egypt. And it was part of what God asked them to do in order to for him to rescue them. It involved sacrificing an animal, most of them a lamb, to use that blood to then put on their door frames, to indicate to the angel of death to pass over that house. And so ever since that time, the Israelites had been celebrating the Passover because it was one moment in their year where they would be reminded of what God had done for them, how God had been their salvation. And so Jesus is standing there or sitting there, lying there in front of his disciples, and he takes the bread. He takes the bread, not the lamb, because when Jesus dies, Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. And in his death, it was a once for all death. Meaning that when Jesus died, no longer did you have to kill something in order to get atonement. Meaning, we no longer had to kill something to right the wrong of our sins before God. And so Jesus stands up and says, okay, I'm giving you the bread, and this bread is a symbol of my body that is going to be sacrificed for you. And in that moment, the Passover festival, the Passover feast, becomes a supper. And we continue to observe this supper because it reminds us that we always need to be in a repentant state. It reminds us to reaffirm our faith in what Jesus has done for us. And it reminds us to surrender ourselves to our Lord. And so this morning, I believe that Jesus is inviting us into his supper, to have supper with him. And we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning than we normally do. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and they're going to pass out the bread. And I'm going to ask that when you receive the bread, just hold it into your hand. Hold it there, and I'll come back up, and we'll take it together. But as you're holding it there with your palm open, and I love the imagery of the palm being open, because it really is an imagery of receiving. And as you sit there receiving the bread, I encourage you to reflect on what Jesus has done for you. I encourage you to spend the moment thinking about what Jesus has done for you in your life. And if you're here this morning and maybe you've never made the decision to follow Jesus, maybe you've never made the decision to call Jesus Savior and Lord, I would ask that you would just let the bread pass. And as you sit here, maybe you have your hands out, palms up, and I would just ask this of you. Pray. Pray to the God who you don't follow yet and ask him to answer the questions that are stopping you from following him. Ask him to reveal himself this morning so that you know he is real. Ask him for the understanding that for whatever reason you are lacking that stops you from making the decision to follow him. Ushers, come forward and start handing it out, please. Ask him to do that. But I want you to take this moment to just reflect and remind yourself, what has Jesus done for you? And then we'll take it together.
It is finished, oh, it is finished, oh. His love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen life bring many sons to glory. Upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.
Jesus gave the bread to His disciples, He in essence was saying, when I die, it is finished. No longer do sacrifices need to be made, because He would become our once and forever sacrifice. Jesus tells His disciples, take and eat, this is my body. The Passover meal had four cups of wine as part of the meal. And they were often referred to, or they reflected the four promises that God makes the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 6. The first cup was often called the cup of benediction, but it also reflected the promise that God made to them that He would bring them out of Egypt. The second cup would be referenced towards the second promise, which He would promise was to free them from slavery. And the third cup was often called either the cup of blessing or the cup of redemption, because the third promise in Exodus 6 is that I will redeem you. And so when Jesus takes the cup, most scholars believe that He was taking the third cup in the Passover feast. And so when He offers it to them, He's giving them the cup of redemption. John Fisher, in writing about this, points out that what a striking image of Jesus taking this cup and giving it to them, and He's announcing His impending death, but in essence is telling them to toast to life. Because of His actions on the following days of Good Friday and then Easter Sunday, what He was telling them was this: I'm giving you something to celebrate, even though I die. And he says it in verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He's reminding them that the old covenant is past, there is a new one. In the ancient Near East, when people were making covenants, it was often ratified by the shedding of blood. And if you look back in Exodus chapter 24, Moses, when he announced the covenant of God with his people, actually sprinkles the people with blood to seal that covenant with them. And so it's no wonder that Jesus would refer to that, the shedding of blood. And the cup reminds us that because Jesus' blood was shed for us, that we actually come to the place before God where we can find forgiveness of our sins. And there is no other way to deal with our sins. And because of Jesus' death, we now have the opportunity to enter into a brand new relationship with God. One where there is, where the judgment that we so rightly deserved is now taken care of. Where the things that we had to pay for, they've been atoned for. And Jesus has done that. We experience forgiveness of our sins when we accept Jesus' invitation to take the cup. I'm going to ask our servers to come up to the tables and Mark and Milena to come back up. And we're going to take the cup like we normally do, where I'm going to ask you to get up and leave your seats and come up to the table and then go back to your seats the other way that you left your aisle. And if you can't make it to the front, we have someone who will come to you and serve you the cup as well. And so please just raise your hand. But again, I'm going to ask you that as you take the cup, take it back to your seat and just hold it. Hold it until we can take it together. So please stand, come forward, and take the cup.
My hope and peace, nothing but the
Nothing but the blood of Jesus can forgive you of your sins. Nothing. And some of you maybe here have been searching for a long time to deal with your sin. This is the answer. Jesus is the answer. And Jesus, on that night, said to his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." See, on that night, the disciples looked at it as the Last Supper, and Jesus turned it into the Lord's Supper. And I think he did that because he knew that we would have issues with our memory. And he commanded us to do this repetitively. And so for the last 2,000 years, Christians have been celebrating the Lord's Supper over and over and over again because it reminds us of the single most important thing in history, that Jesus died for you and I so that we could have forgiveness with God. And we need to be reminded over and over and over again of how much we need it and how precious it should be to us. In your program this morning, you would have received a reading plan. And so we've given you something that if you're not doing devotions, you have your own plan, something that will help you prepare yourself for Easter this year. It's just a reading 4 days a week for the next few weeks that will look at the story of Easter, the story of Good Friday, the Thursday before, and help you prepare yourself for that. So I encourage you, spend the next few weeks reading this on your own or with your family, preparing yourself for Easter. Author Michael Wilkes reminds me, as I read this week, about the importance of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and that it does a number of things for us. One, it reminds us to look backwards at what Jesus has done for us, the sacrifice and the salvation we have received through his death and resurrection. Two, reminds us to look forward because it reminds us that Jesus promised that he would come back again. That how we're living now is not the best even of our life. The best is yet to come. It's also a reminder to look inward. That when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are to reflect on our life. Reflect on how we are doing. Reflect if there is blatant sin in our life that we have not dealt with. He also tells us that the Lord's table reminds us to look upward, to realize that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, that he is Lord and Savior and King and Priest. But it's also a reminder to look around, that as believers, we belong to a family, and we don't do this on our own. And finally, it's a reminder to look outward. It's an invitation to remind us that this world is dying without the message of Jesus. And it shouldn't shock us that our world would go crazy over toilet paper if they don't have Jesus. That our world would respond in fear to the coronavirus when they have no foundation like we do. As Christians, we should come to this new pandemic with a very different mindset than the rest of the world. Yes, we need to take precautions. Yes, we need to be smart. Yes, we need to wash our hands. Yes, we need to stay home if we're sick. But we don't have to be freaked out, because death is not our enemy. Death holds nothing over us because of what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection. And as believers, when Jesus is Lord, it allows us to come to moments where hoarding becomes the norm. And we come to it with open hands, trusting that God will even supply us our toilet paper. And it's a call to be generous. And so this morning, if you need a square or a rule, you laugh, but some of you might actually need one or two because you're running low and the shelves are empty. Please, take a couple. We got more upstairs. I'll fill the table again for the next service. Okay? It's funny how toilet paper can remind us that we have nothing to fear in this life when we have Jesus. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the reminder of the Lord's Supper, your supper, and that it is a reminder of the most significant thing in this world, that you came because you loved us to die for us, so that we would no longer have to fear death or anything that leads to it. Lord, and even as we look on in our world with maybe disbelief about toilet paper, we are reminded that you are in everything. You are our Lord, and you provide for us, even our salvation. Lord, we are so grateful for that. And we have so much to give you praise for this morning because of that. So help us to leave with a heart full of praise this morning because of what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.